Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn again to 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning today at verse 12. Now, last week we did read verses 12 through 15 of this chapter. We'll reread them again and preach on them as well, but from a slightly different angle that's colored by the rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us through it, for how you use this word to transform us to be like Jesus Christ. Now, Father God, as we come into your presence to hear your word read and hear it preached, I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak only what is pleasing to you, only what will edify your people, encouraging and correcting, rebuking, teaching us, Father, to be like Christ Jesus. I ask, Father, that you'd open the hearts of all your people here, that they would be transformed by this word and sanctified, Father, in every way that is good and pleasing in your sight. Let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, why are we here today? And by that I mean, why are we gathered together in this place at this time with this people? What are we doing here? Now, you might say, well, we're here to have church. And that's a fine answer. We're here to have church. I don't really have a problem with that. But I think a better way of saying it, what are we here to do? I think it's better to say we are here for worship. We're here as the church, yes. We're gathered as the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ. But for what purpose? To worship. We are gathered here in this place at this time with this people in order to worship the Lord. Everything we are doing here, the entire service with its various elements, is done for the purpose of worship. Okay, so we're here today for worship, but then we might ask the follow-up question. Why? Why are we here for worship? Or maybe, for whom are we here for? Why? Who are we doing this for? Whose benefit? Who benefits from our worship? I remember reading a quote from a woman one time, and I'm paraphrasing her. I don't have the exact quote. But essentially what she said is that you worship for what you get out of it. The congregation comes into the presence of God to worship for what they benefit from it. You worship for what you get from it. Likewise, I have a friend, an unsafe friend of mine. I was talking with him about old church buildings that were being bought up and reused for other purposes. And in the conversation, this unsafe gentleman basically suggested that the reason for church, the reason for worship, is essentially community service. It's some place for people to gather and to gain something from, whatever that something happens to be. That is how people generally think of worship. It's about what you and I get from it, whatever that happens to be. But what does the Bible have to say about it? What does the Bible have to say about worship? Well, what was the first scripture that we read in our worship service today? Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Or for another example, take 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Point being, everywhere the Bible speaks of worship, brothers and sisters, it assumes that worship is about and worship is for God. We worship and we benefit from it. That's true. It's good for us to be in the presence of God. It sanctifies the people of God. It calls sinners and calls unbelievers to repent of their sins and to worship the Lord with us. But we're not worshiping, brothers and sisters, primarily for what we get out of it. We are worshiping simply because God is worthy to be worshipped. God is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be sung to, worthy to be exalted. That's why we're doing this. And King David understood that. When he brought the ark into Jerusalem, he led all of Israel in a time not simply of a parade or celebration, but specifically of a time of worship, a time of praise for the Lord on this momentous once-for-all occasion. And David's own self was the last thing on his mind. He was not caring about himself, as we'll see in our passage today. He only was concerned with the Lord's worship, because again, the Lord is worthy to be worshipped with a full and glad heart. As we continue in 2 Samuel chapter 6 today, I hope that we will see that single-minded focus on the Lord in the heart of the king. And I hope we'll learn from our theme that the people of the Lord offer their Lord humble, joyful worship because they are grateful for the immense grace that he has showed them in the gospel. As those who have come into the presence of God ourselves, let us learn from King David about how we ought to offer worship to the Lord, what our attitude before God ought to be. We'll learn from two things: David's rejoicing before the Lord, and then David's humility before the Lord. Now, if you were here for our sermon last week, then you remember that David intended to bring the ark to Jerusalem. For what purpose? So that the name and the presence of God could dwell in Jerusalem and be at the center of the kingdom. You remember that that first attempt failed horribly because David and the ark's caretakers weren't careful to obey God's commands. A man died, and the ark was left in the house of Obed-Edom. We saw that God blessed the man, all of his household, and 3 months have passed. David wants to try again. So, verse 12. The ark was brought from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing before the Lord, our first point. But you say, why are we talking about rejoicing? There was joy the first time. There was enthusiasm the last time, wasn't there? Yes. Yes, there was. But this time, enthusiasm was joined to obedience to the word of God. This time, David was careful to ensure that the ark was transported correctly according to God's rules. They are careful to follow God's commands. And some people will look at this kind of thing and say, but that stifles us. We need to be creative in worship. We need to put our heart into it. We need to have freedom in worship. And yes, we have a certain amount of freedom in worship. That's true. But brothers and sisters, if you said, don't you feel constrained by God's worship to David and to the Levites and everybody else there, they would have said, what do you mean stifled? What do you mean constrained? No. Far from stifling the Lord's worship and the Israelites' worship of God, obedience to the Lord assured them of God's pleasure with them and with what they were doing. This is what God wants. This is what God is pleased by. Carrying the ark on poles on the shoulders of priests is what God said, this is what I'm happy with. This is what I will bless. David and all of Israel had far more reason to rejoice and to be happy and to be confident before the Lord than they'd had on the first attempt. And rather than being grouchy because God was constraining them and stifling them, they rejoiced with all the more certainty because they knew this is what pleases God, this is what he will bless. And nobody, brothers and sisters, was happier or was rejoicing more than the king himself. When the ark set out from Obed-Edom's house, the king arranged for sacrificial offerings to be made to the Lord. And some scholars think, brothers and sisters, that when you see there, it talks about he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal when the priests had gone six steps. A lot of scholars think that is six. That's two animals every six steps. One, two, three, four, five, six, two animals sacrificed. One, two, three, four, five, six, two more animals sacrificed. The whole way to Jerusalem. It's certainly possible, but why would David do that? Because that's how moved he was by what they were doing. That is how happy he was by the thought of the holy God dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. He had to give gift after gift after gift back to God. That is how joyful he was to have God in his presence. And David's worship, brothers and sisters, was not simply limited to sacrifice and offerings. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourself, how old is David at this point? He's around 40 years old, give or take a year or two. So this is a 40-year-old man dancing and leaping like my 3-year-old in public. Because that is how joyful he was. And even his outfit, brothers and sisters, spoke to something powerful happening in David's heart. As he dances and leaps with carefree enthusiasm and boundless joy, he is dressed, we are told, in a linen ephod. And you say, what's an ephod? An ephod is a kind of linen apron that the priests wore. Now, some people have suggested that's like David essentially being in his shorts in public. I don't think so. I don't think he's being immodest. He's not wearing anything inappropriate or immodest in public. But a linen ephod is a far, far cry from the heavy robes and the regalia that belongs to the king. In all intents and purposes, brothers and sisters, the king is going about commonly. This would be like the president of the United States who's supposed to be dressed up, who's supposed to have a suit and the badges of office, that kind of thing. Essentially dancing and leaping in public like a common guy, almost like a child. David is dressed as a common man, totally absent of the dignity of the priestly office, the kingly office, excuse me, because that's just what he has to do. Why is he doing this? Because the Lord is coming to Jerusalem. Because God's name is going to dwell among his people. Is David acting in an undignified manner? Yup. This is not how the king should behave. We'll see that. This is not how the king should act in public, but David doesn't care, and he's not embarrassed because God is making his presence known. The presence of the ark in Jerusalem testifies to the fulfillment of God's promise. I will make my name known there. I will dwell there among my people. Despite Israel and even David's unforced error, involving the cart and the ark and the death of Uzzah, God has not withdrawn his promise to bless them. God has not reneged on the promise of grace. He still is going to keep that promise to come to Jerusalem and to be among them. And so David was overwhelmed with joy and just the sheer happiness of what was going to happen. He couldn't help dancing before the Lord. The Almighty is making his home amongst us. What time do I have, David says, to bother with embarrassment? What other response is there besides just sheer happiness and delight and enthusiasm? So amid shouts and dancing and celebration and blasts of the trumpet, the ark is carried into Jerusalem, and the ark reaches Jerusalem, crosses the threshold of the gates, and still the celebration continues. Still the priests walk. You see, David had a tent pitched for the ark within the city limits, a tent to house the ark, essentially to make a home for God. And the priests didn't stop until they brought the ark inside the tent and set it down in its place. Now, brothers and sisters, what's happening there is something what we've already seen in the Old Testament. When Israel was in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God told them to build a very large tent, the tabernacle, for the ark to dwell in, for God's presence to be there, by allowing David to bring the ark to Jerusalem, the center of Israel's kingdom, and allowing the ark to live in a tent again, God was saying, just as I was with Israel throughout all of their wandering in the wilderness, and I had them make a home for me while they were in the wilderness so I could travel with them, so too, my home is here. My presence is here. Israel will have their home, and I will be amongst them. Though they are a sinful people, prone to rebel, prone to disobey me, I will show mercy, and I will bless them with my presence. That is what's happening. And David rejoiced, and he celebrated, and he sacrificed to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem is a picture of the gospel, a picture of the good news that God was announcing to save sinners. Israel was the people of God, but not because they deserved it. They were not a mighty people. They were not a numerous people. They were not a righteous people. That's not why God was doing anything with them. There's nothing to commend them or recommend them above any other nation or any other people group. God is doing this. God is revealing himself to the Israelites in Jerusalem. He is living with them, as it were, in Jerusalem, because it's a matter of his grace. It's his freely made choice to save them and to be gracious to them. Despite their national sins and their sins as individual people, and their personal failures to be holy, nonetheless, God chooses to show mercy. He chose to make his name known among them. He promised to save them from their sins if they would believe in him. He promised to dwell in and amongst them and to bless them if they would be careful to obey his commandments. And the ark's arrival that day was proof of the Lord's intent to keep that promise. The ark's arrival was proof of God's grace and his willingness to bless, his goodwill to them. The Almighty was tangibly demonstrating his intent to save sinners and to bless them with life. David saw this. He saw all that was happening that day as a demonstration of that wonderful, undeserved favor for God's people generally, but also God's favor and God's blessing upon David himself. David knew he was a sinner, brothers and sisters. He was under no illusion that he deserved this or had earned it from God. And yet, here's God's undeserved favor for him. God had allowed him to be the king who brought the ark to Jerusalem. So how did he respond to this clear demonstration of God's favor? He worshiped. He offered sacrifice to the Lord, both to confess his sins and to give thanks to God. He joined the people in song. He threw his whole self, both his body and his soul, into his rejoicing and his gladness. He came before the Lord, not as a king, but as a common man, no different from you or me, no better than any other believing soul. He was touched by the sheer grace of God so thoroughly that he just had to rejoice before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if David had reason to rejoice before the Lord that day, before Jesus came, before the substance that the ark represented came, then brothers and sisters, we have far more reason to rejoice before the Lord in worship. Everything that David had that day, you have it better. Everything that David could see, you can see more clearly. David had the ark, a beautiful golden box that he was not allowed to see or touch. You have Emmanuel. You have God with us, who came in the flesh and bone of man, who dwelt with us on earth. David had the ark in a tent in Jerusalem. He was able to live in close proximity to the presence of God, to the symbolic presence of God, and that was good, but you have it better. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. We can only touch on it for a moment, but brothers and sisters, in Jesus, we even have a better king and a better priest than what David had access to. David was a king and a godly one. But look here for a moment, how he imitated the priests. We said that he wore an ephod. Priests wear ephods. That is the cloak of a priest. He offered sacrifices. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord. That is priestly work. David's actions here remind us that we need not just a king to lead us in doing what is pleasing to God. We also need a priest who can bless us and offer sacrifice so we can come into the presence of God. We need one man to be both a king and a priest simultaneously. We need the Christ. In Jesus, you have that perfect king who rules you according to the law of God, who defends you from all of the enemies of the Lord. In Jesus, you also have that perfect priest who leads you into God's presence for worship, who has covered you with his own blood so that you may be clean in the eyes of a holy God. As David himself foresaw in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's the kingly aspect. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, if we have received so much from the Lord, if he has dealt with us so generously and so kindly, then we must respond with rejoicing and with gladness of heart when we worship the Lord. Now, I am not suggesting that we need to start dancing in the middle of worship as David did. For a number of reasons, I'm not recommending that. But brothers and sisters, the question does need to be asked. When we gather together for corporate worship, as we are doing here today, as we do every Sunday, are we doing so with enthusiasm in our heart? Are we doing so with joy in our heart? Are we glad to be in the presence of the Father for his own sake and for the sake of what he's done for us? Do we have more joy in our hearts for God's glory and for God's worship than we do for our hobbies? Yes, we need to be careful, as David was, to ensure that our worship conforms to our best understanding of the word. That is crucially important. But shall necessary, even critical, theological accuracy be an excuse for formalism and just going through the motions? Are we worshiping because that's just what we do on Sunday, or do we worship because of a deliberate, considered, spirit-led desire that God would be seen to be greater than us? Do we worship because we want the Lamb who was slain, as Revelation 5 verse 12 says, to receive glory, power, wisdom, might, honor, and blessing forever? When we worship, let us worship with joy in the Lord. But David's worship was more than just joyful. There's another element to his worship, another element in his heart that pleased the Lord, even as it angered other people. We see also that David had humility before the Lord. We passed over verse 16 for a moment, but let's go back there now. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to try to imagine you are watching a movie of this passage. Imagine that that the scene is the people are bringing the ark up the hill into Jerusalem. The ark has crossed the threshold of the gates. You see the ark going into the tent and the priest disappear. And then the camera cuts. You see David dancing in the streets, just leaping and dancing before the Lord. And the camera pans out. You see people around David, all of them celebrating and singing and dancing before the Lord. And the view gets wider and wider as you see the whole people of God celebrating in Jerusalem. But then the camera pans away from the crowds and away from the streets. It goes over towards the royal palace and up the palace wall a little bit to one window in the palace wall from an elevated position. And there in that window is one woman looking down at the streets, looking down at King David. Well, that's what's happening here in verse 16. And that woman who is standing at the wall, who is standing at the window looking down, is Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's very first wife. She sees from her elevated position in the palace, she looks down into the streets, and she sees her husband leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. But David was totally oblivious to Michal's hatred and contempt during the celebration because he's too busy worshiping before the Lord and dancing. But finally, the day has come to an end. The ark is settled in its place. Sacrifices have been offered, and the king turns to the people and blesses them in the name of the Lord. And he sends everybody home, back to their houses, with a huge present of food. Everybody, and the scripture is careful to say this, everyone there, the whole people, men and women, each gets a huge present of food. They get meat and bread and a cake of raisins. It's a lot of food, and everybody gets this. Each person gets this. He blesses them in the name of the Lord. Everyone goes home to rest. And David himself goes back to the palace, flush with excitement, and he is ready to bless his own family. He's coming not simply as the king of Israel, but now as David, the husband and father, to bless his wives and his children in the name of the Lord. But he didn't even make it into the door before trouble starts. Michal essentially came out of the palace, didn't even wait for privacy to vent her spleen at David. She gave voice to the contempt that she had felt. Verse 20, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows who shamelessly uncovers himself. You see the sarcasm in her voice. How the king has honored himself today. Why is she so angry and bitter and hateful? Because, Michal says, this is not how the king acts. The way that David has behaved is unbecoming for the ruler of Israel. Remember, brothers and sisters, David has gone about in a linen ephod all day. As I said, I don't think he's being immodest in his dress. I think he's dressed modestly enough. But he has essentially gone around uncovered, as it were, because he is not wearing the robes and the jewelry and the regalia of a king. He has essentially stripped himself, not of all of his clothing, but of the dignity of the king. He has unclothed himself of the honor that belongs to the king of Israel, and in Michal's mind, that's stupid and ridiculous. In her mind, the king of Israel must maintain his dignity at all times. He must maintain the honor of the throne at all times. The king cannot be like common men. He cannot go around like vulgar fellows who act like fools when the mood strikes them. The king must be aloof. The king must be above the people. He must be better, she says. But here's David, the king of Israel, a man in his 40s, cavorting about in the streets, barely dressed in her mind, in full view of the lowest women in Israel. Do you have no shame? How dare you disgrace the throne and disgrace yourself like this? Do you have no shame that you perform for women and those serving girls and show off for commoners without a shred of decency or embarrassment for yourself, or at least for the throne? Where is this evaluation coming from? Why does she think this? Well, look for a moment at verse 16, verse 20, verse 23. How is she identified? Michal is identified as daughter of Saul. Not the wife of David, daughter of Saul. Remember what kind of king Saul was like. Throughout his whole tenure, Saul gave very little concern to the worship of God. He would not have said that the worship of God is bad. He would have said it's not a priority. He gave no thought to the ark of the Lord. He had no problem executing priests when it served his interests. Saul had really not cared about the word of God. It was a trifling, piddling thing for Saul throughout his whole tenure as a king. His main concern was always the preservation of the throne, the maintaining of his own kingdom and his own lineage. And the Bible is saying Michal is daddy's girl in all of the worst possible ways. Michal could have joined the celebration that day. She could have been out there worshiping the Lord. But instead, she'd essentially spent all day in the palace because the worship of God, the arrival of his presence and his ark into the city, simply didn't matter. She has her own dignity to think about. What is the worship of the Lord against the poise and pride of a royal woman? In every way that mattered, Michal approved of her father's spiritual blindness and his royal self-importance. But since her fool of a husband does not share her lofty opinion, she berates him for his lack of self-respect and condemns sincere worship as essentially a show for serving girls. That's what she's saying. What does David say? Verse 21. It was before the Lord. Mike Howard said, essentially, you're showing off before serving girls and serving women. And David said, no, it's for the Lord that I did this. Everything I did this day was exclusively for the glory of God, so that God will be honored by my joy and by my worship. And that same God, David continues, that same God, by the way, Michal, is the one who chose me to be the king of Israel, to be prince over his people. He did not choose your father. He did not choose Ishbosheth or any of your other brothers. He did not choose anyone of Saul's household. He chose me as the prince over Israel. And that was by no merit of David's own. David did not deserve to be king, but God had chosen him anyway. That, David recognizes, is an act of grace. It is a free act of kindness from the Lord to David. So how could David bother to be embarrassed? After God has done so much for David, shall David essentially throw away his gratitude and cover his gratitude for the Lord simply because he might look silly? No! Of course not, David says. Surely not. Now, David does not deny that he'd acted undignified. Michal said, how undignified you've been. David doesn't say, no, I haven't been. Yeah, he was. It was undignified, what he did. That's not how a king should behave. David admits as much. I acted in an undignified, lowly manner. And I'll stoop even lower than that. If God is glorified by it, David says, I will make myself as low as dirt and lower still. If Michal despises me for it, he says, whatever, fine. Just as long as the God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, is pleased with me. And those serving girls that you're so afraid of, Michal, they will see me, yes, and they will recognize that I am glorifying God, and they will honor me for it and not despise me for it. That's the end of the conversation. But verse 23 ends a joyful day on a very somber note. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be said, not every instance or case of childlessness is a curse from the Lord. Even in that day, and there were many people who thought, hey, if a woman can't have children, then there's something wrong with her and God is angry with her. That's not always the case. The Bible is clear on that point. Not every case of childlessness is a curse from God, but in my opinion, this is a case of judgment. This is a curse on her. Michal despised the worship of the Lord, and she condemned joyful, sincere worship of God as play-acting and showing off. And as a result, I think God took from her the most uniquely feminine blessing that God can give a woman. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, what is more feminine than being able to bear children? And God denied that of Michal because of her sin. A condemnation of her bitterness and her misplaced pride. What does that mean? Well, it means at this point, brothers and sisters, she's out of the line for the Messiah. Messiah is going to come from the Davidic line. You know this. But it will not be from Michal. Her sin has excluded her and even her father's household from being connected by blood to the Christ. That is how seriously God took her sin. The difference between Michal and David, frankly, cannot be more stark. In Michal's mind, David's first thought should have been for himself, for his own royal honor. Look again at her words, how the king has honored himself, how he has uncovered himself. Worship of the Lord is well and good in its own place, but have some dignity, she says. Have some pride for your position. But David took his eyes off of himself. He took his eyes off of his own honor and his own dignity in order to seek the honor of God first. David was the king of Israel. But what is a king against the Almighty? What is even the highest of man, the highest and the most exalted of men and women, against the glory of the Creator? Once again, brothers and sisters, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 rears its head. Those who honor me, says the Lord, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. David honored the Lord above himself, and consider, we know him here today. We know of the king of a relatively small nation who lived some 3,000 years ago, other side of the world, and we speak of his name with honor. He was honored by the Lord. He is still honored to this day. Meanwhile, after this point, Michal fades from the biblical record, disgraced, childless, and exposed as a prideful fool. Those who honor me are honored. Those who despise me are lightly esteemed, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, to worship God, to honor God, is by definition to humiliate ourselves. I'm not saying that when we worship God, we are supposed to act like fools and silly people. What I'm saying, though, is whenever we come to worship God, we are proclaiming that he is worthy to receive honor and glory, to have these things ascribed to him. We might look at someone who expects to be respected, who expects to be honored, and think, buddy boy, you've got nothing that needs to be honored. You do not deserve this. God does. God does. He deserves to be honored and glorified. Whenever we sing to him, what are we doing? We are confessing that there is one who is indeed worthy, who really is just that good, that he deserves to be told how good he is in song. When we hear the word read and preached on, we are affirming that there is someone who is greater than us, who has spoken, and whom we are obligated to listen to and to obey and to love with a glad heart. When we give offerings, we demonstrate that what we have belongs not to us, but to someone else, and we are obligated to use our money and resources as he sees fit. When we take the sacraments of the supper, we are saying that there is one who gives us spiritual life, keeps us from spiritual death. And we receive the picture that he gives us of these things, because without it, we don't do as well. He gives us this supper for our benefit. When we live our lives according to Scripture's commands, when we submit our practice and our behavior and our understanding of life to the clear teaching of Scripture, we are saying just and true are the ways of God. Just and true are the ways of the King of Ages. And brothers and sisters, this requires humility. This requires humbleness. It demands of us that we say, I am less than God. And he is right to do and to say and command and require of me whatever seems good to him. That is what worship means. That is what honoring God means. And to Michal and people like her, that is the height of stupidity. That is ridiculous. Why do you shame yourself? The Michals of the world say. Why do you waste your time gathering with 20, 30 other people and look ridiculous by singing to an empty wall? Why do you take a musty old book of stories so seriously as that? What should our answer be? It's for the Lord. Our worship is for the Lord, and it's before him. It is for the Lord who saved me and showed grace to me while I was still a sinner. It is for the Son of God, who, though he was in the form of God, humiliated himself for my sake. It is for Jesus, who became a servant, and even a servant's servant, and humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for me. It is for God, who raised Jesus from the dead, bestowed upon his Son the highest of honors, the greatest of crowns. My worship is for him. And it's before him. That, brothers and sisters, should be our attitude. Rejoicing in the Lord, as we saw, but also humility before him too. Let us not be too proud to serve the Lord and to worship him with gladness and joy. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord in every way. Let the mighty house of the world mock if they will, if only the Lord is glorified by us and in us. Let us seek the honor of his good name, and then let him honor us in good time as he's promised to do so. So, brothers and sisters, the church is called to worship the Lord in this way, to worship him with rejoicing, to worship him with humility, to be in his presence. It must be joyful, stirred by a gratitude and a real happiness for what has been done for us in Jesus. Our worship must be humble, seeking the glory of God rather than our own exaltation. Can we say with an honest heart that we offer such worship as a congregation regularly? Can we say that that is what is in our hearts as individuals? And brothers and sisters, if we can't, then let us turn once again to the Lord, who shows us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Let us not be prideful, but confess our often lackluster worship. And then let us pray to the Lord to increase in us grateful love and holy zeal for his name, so that we may glorify and magnify him alone. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have loved us, that you've saved us, that Christ has come for us, that he died for our sins, and that, Father, you have raised him from the dead and exalted him to your right hand in heaven. Father, you are indeed worthy to be worshipped by us. You're worthy to be worshipped with rejoicing and with humility. And, Father God, we know that we often fall so short of how we ought to worship you. Forgive us, Father, for the coldness in our hearts, and replace that coldness with warmth. Replace it, Father, with love for you, with gratitude for what you've done, and then, Father, send your Spirit in Christ's name to help us and to lead us in worship, so that everything that we do in our corporate worship on Sunday and every other instance of worship that we offer you, Father, that would be pleasing to you and glorifying to your name alone. We ask, Father, as we come before you for the Lord's Supper as well, that we would have these things in our mind, that we would come humbly before your table and with rejoicing, Father, that you've given this sacrament to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.